25 and a half minutes after the hour, and what a pleasant surprise. First, we thought we were going to have Robbie, and then we thought we weren't, and we were going to have him Friday, and now he's back again. He somehow wangled the pass from his new church, and he's available to us on this Thursday morning. Pastor Robbie Pruitt is an Anglican pastor. He's a member of the board at Preserving Bible Times, and also, by the way, the executive director of Preserving Bible Times. So we have a thing about biblical context here. What are we going to learn today? The only direction is up.
That's right. That's right. It's the Ascension Day today. It's this very day, which is why I was so adamant about getting with you today instead of tomorrow.
See, now, if we hadn't talked to an Anglican today, we wouldn't even have thought of it, probably. What makes this so essential to your daily consciousness? I mean, it's a good thing. I'm not knocking it, but I'm wondering why it doesn't occur to me.
Well, I don't know why it doesn't occur to you, probably because you're not in a liturgical church.
Well, that's,
that could
that's
be
true.
The case where
that's
you're not
true.
Following the liturgical calendar.
My church can't spell the word liturgy.
Well, liturgy simply means the work of the people, and that's what it is. And part of that is a lectionary where we're reading through the biblical account every year and celebrating certain things at certain times. So this year, it's the Ascension Day falls on this day, May 26, 2022. So we're remembering when Jesus ascended as he promised that he would. And he said, it's beneficial that I go away, for if I go away, I'll return. So one of the benefits of the Ascension is the return of Christ.
You know, it seems to many of us, and I guess I can't speak for everybody, but the Ascension in importance pales next to the crucifixion and the resurrection. It seems to me that in a liturgical church, you give this a lot more weight. Why is that, and what are we missing?
Well, I wouldn't say it pales in comparison. I mean, it's like saying that the birth of Christ is more important than the crucifixion, or the crucifixion is more important than the death, or the resurrection is more important than the crucifixion. I mean, you can't say it. I mean, really, it's the case that you need a complete theology. And I love what A.W. Tozer says, nothing less than the whole Bible will make a whole Christian. So it's this idea that all of these accounts come together. And without the Ascension is actually a hinge pin. And without the Ascension, you don't get the return of Christ. Without the Ascension, really the resurrection is null and void. If Jesus does not ascend his throne. So when we hear Ascension, or when we think about Ascension, our 21st century mindset, we might even think of Star Trek, beam me up, Scotty. But the idea that Jesus ascends is actually a concept that we Westerners don't understand. It's this throne ideology. When you hear ascend, this is a king ascending to his throne.
Is this like a coronation?
Similar, yeah. Mm-hmm. So it's not just that he's going away or that he's miraculously going to ascend to heaven, which it is, by the way. It's a miracle that he ascends to heaven. It's going out of the world bodily, a resurrected living Christ ascending from earth to heaven is certainly a miraculous occurrence, but it is also a king ascending his throne, taking his seat of power. And without the Ascension, really the resurrection is null and void. If Jesus does not reassume his authority, then what comes afterwards can't happen.
He'd wander around as a ghost, right? I mean, we would get the wrong picture if there was no Ascension. We wouldn't know what happened next. How could the story wrap up any other way?
Right. So it does signal the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, the Ascension.
And it is mentioned in multiple Gospels, so it must be of importance to us.
And in Acts as well.
Mm-hmm.
And so the Ascension is referred to in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. We see it in Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 51, where Jesus tells his disciples that, well, the Word of God says that he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried into heaven, Luke 24, 50 through 51. And so we see the fulfillment of this as well in Acts, when Luke writes, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing up into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way you saw him go into heaven.'" That's Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. So this is the ascension.
Okay, this brings a question to mind. All through the Old Testament, people die and they go down into Sheol, which is the grave, you know? There's no mention I can think of where they talk about going to heaven. There may be a reference to paradise. There certainly is in the New Testament. In this scene, Jesus levitates. He goes up into heaven. Is this where we get the idea that heaven is up? And if not, where is heaven? What direction?
Well, certainly out of this world, and certainly that can be where we get this idea that heaven is somehow up. But often in the Old Testament, it's referred to Abraham's bosom or the Sheol, the place of the dead. But ironically enough, you actually have some ascension accounts. I mean, think about the prophet Elijah.
Yeah.
When Elisha and Elijah go across the Jordan River, and Elijah is taken up in a chariot of fire. We also see it when the angel of the Lord ascends when speaking to Samson's parents. And that is, I believe, an occurrence, a theophany.
I forgot about that. Yeah.
Yes, he ascends, and we get a little foretaste of what's going to happen, or even Enoch, who walked with God and was not. Mm-hmm. So I want to go out like Enoch. I want to walk with God and just be not. I don't know how he was taken up or taken away from this earth, but we know that he does not die.
So Jesus is taken up into heaven, and Paul refers to a seventh heaven. I don't want to get too technical here, but are there levels of heaven, or was that just a cultural thing? You know.
Yeah, I don't believe so. I believe Paul is talking about the atmosphere and the cosmos and the levels of what we would see as, you know, from Earth to space, the levels.
Because there's the old medieval notion of different levels of heaven, and I think they had seven concentric spheres.
Right.
And at each level was something different, something more exalted, something holier the farther away you got toward the highest level. So that, you would say, is cultural, and that's not true church doctrine. It's certainly not anymore.
Right. We see it in Corinthians, and the Mormon church kind of takes it to the next, pardon the pun, the next level, mm-hmm. with saying that there are levels of heaven that we'll all inherit our own heaven, will populate our own kingdom, really.
Yeah, who says Anglicans have no sense of humor? The next level. I like it.
So here's the thing. I mean, that's really an affront, this doctrine that we would somehow be kings of our own earths, that we'll populate our own planet, even, is with. I mean, that's an affront to the supremacy of Jesus. I mean, it really is an affront to the entire doctrine of the ascension. Jesus ascends to heaven to seat at the right hand of the Father. It is a place of authority. It is a place of sovereignty. And it shows that he is indeed in power. So in contrast, you can see the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who are coming to Jesus saying, "Grant that one of my sons sit at your right and your left hand in your kingdom." That in itself shows us how people are thinking of this and this mother's request. And you see this in Matthew chapter 20, when the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came and asked Jesus these questions. She's asking for her sons to be placed at a seat of authority, to be given a place in the kingdom where they too can rule and reign with Jesus. And so Jesus says, "It's not to be given unto me," but really he's at the right hand of the Father. We say this in the Creed. The Nicene Creed says that he's ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, that he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. This is important. that Jesus ascends to heaven, because it says that he is going to rule and to reign forever. If you don't have the ascension, you can scratch out the book of Revelation. Hmm. I mean, really, that can't happen. The new heaven, the new earth, and cannot happen. The return of Jesus cannot happen if he does not ascend. So really, R.C. Sproul said that it's the hinge pin of Christianity, that it is one of the most neglected doctrines that we have as Christians is the ascension. We gloss right over it. And even in the liturgical churches, even in an Anglican church, sometimes, especially with this day falling on a weekday, that this can be neglected, which is why I think it's so important that we talk about it on this feast day of the Ascension.
Now, it was a week or two ago we were talking about the Ascension also, and the essence of that conversation was it had to happen before the Holy Spirit could come to reside within us, and it had to do with both the tripartite nature of man as being created in the image of God, but also the Trinity itself. How we need to mirror that, and until the Spirit's within us, we really don't, do we?
Yeah, I mean, Jesus said, it is beneficial that I go away, for if I go away, I'm going to come back to you, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. This is John 14, do not let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Believe in God, believe also in me, for in my Father's house are many rooms, many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come and receive you to myself. Well, hey, if he doesn't ascend to heaven, if he doesn't go to heaven, he cannot prepare a place for us. This scripture would be null and void. So the ascension signifies the success of Jesus's early work.
And then the mansion idea is very Jewish and very wedding oriented. That was the pattern of a bridegroom who would before the marriage is consummated now, but betrothal has happened, the marriage contract has been written, and then they would disappear. They would actually go construct a house for them to live in, and then at some undetermined point he would come back and take his bride to that home. So that would have been clearly understood to his audience there about my father has a room with many mansions. That's an insular home, the way they built them in the Middle East, where there would be a father and a husband and wife who would start it, and they would each time they had a son in particular, they would build an adjoining room, an adjoining house in this case, because they were one room homes. So that was the pattern that was set, and that bespeaks of marriage again, which is really a theme visible throughout the Bible, isn't it?
Yeah, and John speaks of it in Revelation. When Jesus shows him the new heaven and the new earth, he said he sees the heavens open and a new heaven and a new earth coming down like a bride adorned for her husband. So again, the bridegroom cannot come and receive his bride unless he goes away, unless he ascends. Mm-hmm. So again, this doctrine of ascension is essential to your eschatology, your study of the end of times. Without Jesus's going back to be with the Father, seated at the right hand of the Father, and his right hand in glory, then he cannot return in glory. So this ascension is essential even to Pentecost, which is why, again, we observe this day before Pentecost, because it is in his going that he sends the Counselor, the Spirit of Truth, to return, to set down the Holy Spirit of God, the fire of God, to descend upon each of his disciples in tongues of fire. This cannot happen. Pentecost cannot happen outside of the ascension. Neither can the return of Christ happen outside of the ascension. The consummation of all things, which again is marriage language, the coming together of all things, cannot happen without the bridegroom going to prepare a place so that he can return to receive his bride unto himself.
David, did you have a question? You had a. I saw your temple throb there. I think
it was. I was throbbing. My temple was throbbing. My little vein. Mm-hmm. I was just thinking, and I belong to a liturgical church, and just about every Sunday we do the Nicene Creed.
Nice.
And I've thought about that every once in a while. I've thought about it, and I said, "Okay, he rose. Okay, all right." And isn't that enough? And then we say, "And he ascended into heaven," and we add that extra line. I may be the slowest guy in the congregation, but I finally picked it up.
That's wonderful. And so the creed is there to teach us. And by the way, the creed is there, and it's strategically placed in a liturgical church, especially my tradition is the Anglican Communion. The creed is always preceding the sermon. Why? Mm. Because it's a check and balance against the preacher. Check the preacher. Mm. Be sure that everything he said is, or she said, is in line with the creed. Because if I say anything contrary to that creed is designed to put me in check. And so the creed is put there to give us a fullness of the reflection of what it is that we believe, and that we do believe that Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Well, he cannot come to judge the living and the dead unless he first ascends. So we have in the lectionary on this day, we have the Acts passage of the Ascension. We have the Lucan passage of the Ascension, which these two, by the way, go together because Luke writes both Luke and Acts. Most people believe that Paul wrote most of the New Testament, and he doesn't. Luke writes most of the New Testament because his verse count outnumbers the books that Paul writes. So Paul writes most of the books in the New Testament, but Luke writes most of the content. So we have these two accounts, Luke, Acts, that go together in harmony, showing this account of the Ascension. It's one of the most complete pictures we have when you put them together. Also paired is the psalm with this day, and it is Psalm 47. And I love Psalm 47 because it says, "Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued his people under his feet and the nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves." So again, this is ascension language. Verse 5 says that God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of trumpet. Sing praises to our God. So again, this is this idea that we are to look at our God who reigns over the nations, who sits upon his holy throne, verse 8. So again, this ascension language is a king language of that, because we've always been under a theocracy, the rule and reign of God.
You know, this brings something else to mind, and it really just hit me between the eyes here, because there are psalms of ascent.
That's right.
They're labeled as psalms of ascent. They're packed with the language of ascension, and they were sung by pilgrims headed to, say, Passover or other of the Jewish festivals as they went up into the mountains to Mount Sinai and the temple. So in the Jewish mind, God was already elevated vertically, and they were very earthly people. I mean, they had their feet on the ground and their minds too. This is all literal language meant to teach them and thereby to teach us.
Yeah, yeah. So every direction you go, you're going up to Jerusalem. You're ascending up. Why? Because even the Holy of Holies is the throne room of God. Hmm. Think about the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, a 2.5 foot by 2.5 foot by 4 foot box, gold plated with the angel, the cherubim, and the seraphim, the mercy seat of God, where God rules and reigns in this holy place. And so we ascend to see him. He reigns over us, and he is above us and over us, and he rules over this, over us. This is the sovereignty of God. And so we have to go up to worship him. We have to come.
It's amazing how it all comes together, and even to the choice of Jerusalem as the location for the temple.
Yes, and it makes sense of all of the other scriptures. I mean, just think about the conversation between Samuel, the prophet Samuel, and God when the people of Israel wanted a king. Remember how Judges ends? There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And the people come to Samuel wanting a king, and Samuel says, "What do you mean you want a king?" And he gets upset and has this dialogue with God, and God tenderly says to Samuel, "Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me." In other words, I am the king of Israel. I am the authority. See, up until that time, Israel had a theocracy where God was ruling and reigning, and he was using the judges, and the people wanted to be like every nation, and they wanted a king. And God warned Samuel that this king is, well, this king's going to take your money. This king's going to tax you. You're going to work for this king. You're going to labor for this king. This king's going to want your crops, your women, your homes, your time, your resources. God's saying you don't want what you're asking for. You don't want an earthly king. You should be sticking with the heavenly king. And this was the word of God to Samuel. They're not rejecting you as prophet over them, as judge over them. They're rejecting me as king.
And then comes to mind the religious establishment saying to Pontius Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar."
That's right. And remember the dialogue between Jesus and Pilate? Mm-hmm. "Are you the king of Israel?" Mm-hmm. "Well, you have said it."
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yes, I am. Yes, I am the king of Israel. I am the ruler and the reign. I reign over this world and the world to come. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. Yes, he has authority. And there is no authority except for the authority that God allows and gives.
You know, one of the beauties of learning from you, Robbie, is how you bring the Old Testament and New Testament together as a unit. Because, you know, I was raised as a very young child in the Methodist Church, and then a few Baptist experiments, and then back to the Methodist Church, but never in a liturgical church. And I'm thinking here, if your church does not at least tip their hat to liturgy, that is, include elements of it, if not not the whole church calendar, you're missing something.
Yes, yes. And then the harmony of the Gospels and the Old Testament. The Old Testament, as I've been taught, the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. Mm. We do not ask what a passage means to us until we ask what it first means to its original hearers. So it's not about the Old Testament. It's not about the New Testament. It's about the whole Testament of God. Mm. Both the New and the Old Testaments together, giving us the singular meta-narrative, the singular gospel message of the passage of Scripture. So we need the complete meaning, which is why I love the Anglican tradition, that we always, on any given Sunday, pair the Old Testament with a psalm, with a New Testament reading, and the gospel.
Robbie, I'm delighted you could find time in your schedule this week and join us after all today.
Let's do it again tomorrow.
That'd be fine by me.
2 days of Robbie?
Keep learning stuff, yeah.
Well, I skipped last week. It's the least I could do. I dipped out on you guys last week. It's a joy to be with you, Jim and David. Thanks so much for having me on The Broken Road.
And want to mention preservingbibletimes.org. There you will find a wealth of information that speaks to biblical context. That is the stuff that's between the line. It's not new stuff. It's stuff that's always been there, but we in the West rarely get a glimpse of it until we study it purposefully. And that's why they exist, preservingbibletimes.org. So, Robbie, we're grateful for your having a handle on their work, too, and bringing it forward into streaming videos and more information you can just click on and enjoy from preservingbibletimes.org. You can link to them from our website there at brokenroadradio.com. Robbie, we'll see you next week, I hope.
It's a joy to be with you. Thanks so much for having me on.
Bye-bye.
Good to see you, Robbie.